We are going to go ahead and get started. So I'm going to open with a word of prayer, and then we'll begin this morning. Dear Lord, we do thank you for today. Thank you for the opportunity to fellowship together and worship together. Thank you that we can share burdens and joys and discouragements together. And thank you that we can look into your word. Father, as we come to your word this morning, pray that you would allow me to speak and allow us to hear only the truth, and that we'd be edified and glorified and encouraged by it, and that you would ultimately be glorified as you are the God and the Creator, as we sang about and as we'll study this morning. Please prepare us for worship in Big Church as Ed will teach us from your word. Pray that you would work in his mind and heart even now to prepare him further for that blessed task this morning. Be with John and those who are not with us. We ask that you would encourage them, strengthen them. Pray that their time amongst the believers would be encouraging and edifying. We just are grateful for the work that you're doing in our lives, in the life of this church, and in our culture. So please lead and guide and direct as you see fit this morning. In your name we pray. Amen. Okay, well, good morning, and thank you for having 128 back in Grace Life again. It's always good. It's been a blessing the last couple years, and it's enjoyable to be here with you, with the church. I love the students being able to interact with adults other than their parents and other than the Romans and the Wentlings. although it's good, it's better when they can interact with other people. So thank you again for the opportunity to worship with you. In 128, we've been working our way through Philippians. We're all the way through chapter 2. And hopefully by June, we'll finish the book. That's the goal. We'll see how that works. But it's nice to take a break from the verse-by-verse study of epistles. And this morning, we're going to do something a little more topical. So I hope this will be edifying for you and encouraging. So we'll begin. Well, I don't think it's too sensational to say we are in a spiritual war, spiritual battle. The questions this morning were aimed in that direction. But do you ever think of yourself as a soldier at war? Do you ever think of yourself preparing for battle daily? Think about it. We have a king, and he has a prince, and he is our prince. We have weapons and a strategy. We have a covert enemy who disguises himself as an angel of light. We read that in 2 Corinthians 11:14. There's a deceitful spy that infects us from within, in the indwelling sin. Paul addresses this war for us in 2 Corinthians 10, verses 3 through 6. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the tearing down of strongholds, as we tear down speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ, and are ready to punish all disobedience whenever your obedience is fulfilled. That is battle language. That is war talk. We are in a spiritual battle. We have spiritual weapons, and they have divine power. They are godly powerful. They tear down speculations, that's reasoning or arguments, or thoughts and systems of thought. Okay? These weapons tear down lofty things, things that are raised up as idols to steal glory from the one true God. And what are they challenging? He says the knowledge of God. Not only knowing about Him, but knowing Him personally. And in our battle, we are to take every thought captive. We don't overlook even the seemingly insignificant words or ideas. We hold them up to God's Word. And that's modeled for us every Sunday as we study the Word together. Now, I know you're aware of this battle and that we war on many fronts. And the enemy's been very successful in our world. Not in defeating God and the truth, but in propagating lies and falsehood and deception. And this has ensured the damnation of many people. as well as stealing the joy from Christians and believers, stealing the joy of Christ. So one of the most significant areas the enemy has gained ground is in the arena of origins. And we fight that on a daily basis here because we have a Christian school that teaches six-day creation, the biblical account of creation. So we are constantly teaching our students to believe in the Word of God and not the theories of the age. The battle rages so strong against the biblical account of creation that Psalm 11 verse 3 stands out. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? That's Ken Ham and his ministry. They stand on that verse a lot. But if you keep reading in Psalm 11:4, you'll see the author goes on to provide reassurance. Yahweh is in his holy temple. Yahweh's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold. His eyelids test the sons of men. So if there's any comfort for us in this battle, it's that God is in charge and in control. He's aware, He's empowering, and we know He's victorious. So as the battle rages, as the heat is turned up, God is in control. And we're on His team. Amen. So we're winning. We're the winners. That's good. These foundations have been under attack since the fall in Genesis 3. So I'd commend to you a sermon titled The Attack on the Bible by John MacArthur. He preached that at the 2002 Ligonier National Conference. I've listened to it many times because it's really good. And what he does is he categorizes the attacks on the Bible and on truth. Now he does it from far broader than we're going to look at the next couple weeks, and a lot better. But it's well worth your time. Again, that's called The Attack on the Bible from the 2002 Ligonier National Conference. He does a fantastic job of laying out the battlefield before us. And somewhere since then, I had this thought that everything in Genesis 1 is under attack. Because if Satan can destroy the foundations, well, where is humanity left? And ultimately, that's what he wants, so he can kill. But really, anything that is true is under attack by Satan. So I thought it'd be interesting to just kind of go through Genesis 1 and list the current lies leading the fight to discredit biblical creation and steal glory from the Creator. So that's the plan of attack for this month. Now, we're familiar with the lies of evolution, having lived in a secular culture, being educated in a worldly system. And many of these lies can be lumped under the label of evolution. But I intend to describe briefly the leading theories that the unbelieving world uses to suppress the truth as we go through and look at the creation verse by verse. Plus, we're just so familiar with the creation account, with the summary of evolution, and we are so busy and distracted that I think it'll do us some good to dig into the text a bit more. I mean, that's always true. So, we'll chew the cud of creation a little bit. We'll unravel the onion a bit more. So here are three goals that I have in mind for this month. First, we want to glorify God and enjoy Him. Right? That's why we're here. That's why we're alive. Second, I hope that you will wonder in amazement at the Creator as we meditate on His Word. Because when we stop a little bit, even in this first verse, when we stop and think a little bit more deeply about what He did, I mean, wow. Wow. I know some of you are going to be wowed more than others because you just tend to be more amazed. And some of you will be a little more, I don't know, controlled about it. But ultimately, I think we're all going to be just impacted by the Creator and who He is. And then last, of course, I want to catalog the enemy attacks. You know, we'll go through verse by verse and we'll just kind of make a list of what the world says in regard to this issue, how they lie and deceive. Okay? So a couple disclaimers. I am no scientist. Now, we have a couple of those in our church and they can give you great answers and explanations from some of what we see in Genesis 1. They can help you understand the worldly perspective better because they had to be trained from that perspective. Many moons ago, I was in the scientific realm a little bit, but I'm a technician. I'm an operator, so that's where my head goes. And my enjoyment leans towards physics and chemistry, not towards life sciences, so I'll speak more comfortably in those areas. But again, I speak as a hobbyist. It's just a hobby for me. I'm not an expert. I'm a Bible teacher at heart, and my primary concern is the text. So I'll lean heavily on the pastors, the theologians, and the creation scientists that we know stick to the truth of God. Basic structure, we're going to study the text. We're going to go through the verses. We're going to contemplate the events as the text provides them. And then finally, we'll catalog the contemporary explanation just to give you an idea of on the battlefront on Genesis 1. Just Genesis 1, right? You can do this probably for any verse in Scripture because the enemy's always out to discredit truth. On a side note, my favorite part has been, so far, has been just to ponder and wonder in amazement at the work of God. And my prayer is that this study will increase our appreciation and our understanding of the Lord. And ultimately, that the Lord will grow us in faith. So I'll lean heavily on John MacArthur, Henry Morris, and Henry Morris III. Those guys write some pretty good stuff. So a few books I would commend to you as well. MacArthur's Battle for the Beginning, whole thick book on, I think that's the whole book of Genesis. Henry Morris III has a book called The Book of Beginnings, Volume 1. That has really been instrumental in my thinking on it the past week. Found that very valuable, and we'll continue to draw from that over the next couple weeks. And then Henry Morris, The Genesis Record also. Henry Morris III, I think The Book of Beginnings has like 3 or 4 volumes, because I think it's the whole book of Genesis. But I'm just sticking to Volume 1 this time. So here's our verse. It's tough to find. It's the first one in the Bible. You probably have it memorized. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So the Bible begins with those familiar words. And more is said in those 10 words than all the science textbooks man can write. Let me give you an example. And I got this from MacArthur. He brought it to my attention, and I'll quote him in a second here. In the late 1800s, an evolutionary philosopher named Herbert Spencer lumped all scientific phenomena into 5 categories: space, time, matter, motion, and force. Now, you have to know that when science and philosophy mix, you're going to have problems, okay? And an evolutionary philosopher is a person who's looking for answers and looking for science to support it, and he has taken religion completely out. He's taken the biblical account completely out of the evidence, so you know you're going to have problems. And here's what MacArthur says. Genesis 1:1 accounts for all of Spencer's categories. In the beginning, that's time. God, that's force. Created, that's action. The heavens, that's space. The earth, that's matter. In the first verse of the Bible, God laid out plainly what no scientist or philosopher ever cataloged until the 19th century. So in my words, it took mankind almost 5,900 years to categorize God's first breath. And we still get it wrong, because those categories don't account for anything outside the physical creation. They don't account for thoughts, motives, emotions, or even the spiritual world. It brings to mind Isaiah 55:9, "For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." Now it should be noted, I know you know this, it should be noted, no man has ever observed creation. A biblical record is the only account based on first-hand experience and observation. And that's important because the scientific method requires something to be observable and repeatable in order to be classified as science. Since no man has observed creation, and since creation has never been repeated, creation would fall outside the scientific discipline, if you want to go by their rules, which they don't, so that's part of the problem. But ultimately, denying creation is about denying God, so mankind will do whatever is necessary to remove God from his mind and from his thinking. While the first verse begins with a time reference, I'm going to take a chronological approach and start with God, since he was there first, which I find kind of humorous because a chronological approach implies time and God is outside of time, so it's a little bit contradictory, I think, but I can see no better place to start than with God himself. So we're going to skip to the fourth word of this verse, God. God. So God is the beginning. He is the force that brought the world into existence. In an article on the Masters University website, MacArthur quotes this excerpt from Henry Morris. Genesis 1:1 is unique in all literature, science, and philosophy. Every other system of cosmogony, whether in ancient religious myths or modern scientific models, starts with eternal matter or energy in some form, from which other entities were supposedly gradually derived by some process. Only the book of Genesis even attempts to account for the ultimate origin of matter, space, and time, and it does so uniquely in terms of special creation. And it's been said it does so clearly and succinctly and concisely that it had to be from God. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. I mean, how clear is that? It's so clear, mankind doesn't want to accept it. God existed before time, space, and matter. We sang about it this morning. He is the uncreated one. He is self-existence. Nothing and no one created God. God is. He's always in the present. He is the force that acted. So it would be wise for us, it would be smart for us, and I think profitable for us as well, to consider a few of God's attributes, especially as pertaining to, or as impacting this text. So we'll go through just a couple of them. I mean, many trees have died providing pages and pages to write about the attributes of God. That's a whole nother series for much smarter people. Let's consider God's infinity. God is infinite, his infinity. So in the book entitled Biblical Doctrine by MacArthur and Mayhew, that's the white whale in the common vernacular, they write, God's infinity describes his nature as perfectly transcending all limitations of time and space. God's infinitude with regard to time is called eternity or omnitemporality. It's another theological word to put in your vocabulary. His infinitude with regard to space is called his immensity or his omnipresence. All right, so let's just briefly look at these. His eternity, his existence before creation, is his attribute of eternity. Again, MacArthur and Mayhew in their book, Biblical Doctrine. Eternity is defined the following way. God perfectly transcends all limitations of time, so that he is without beginning, without ending, without succession of moments in the experience of his being and in his consciousness of all other reality. In other words, in his experience of himself and all reality outside himself, God is not limited by moments of time. He is timeless. He cannot be put on a calendar or a clock. That means that he is always in the present. He can interact with the past, with our past and future, but he is not experiencing life the way we do with time. Some scriptural support for God's attribute of eternity found in Titus chapter 1, verse 2, 2 Timothy 1, 9. Those are probably some familiar passages if you like to read about and think about this. Job 38, 4. Where were you when I created and when I formed? And a very, very profitable passage as well. Job 38, 4 through 11. Obviously, Genesis 1, verses 1 and 2. John chapter 1, 1 through 3. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was God. The Word was with God. And then Paul in Colossians chapter 1, verses 16 and 17 addresses the eternality of Christ. It's an incommunicable attribute. He does not share this with anyone. It is unique to God. It's what makes him God. And his omnipresence, or his immensity, his presence everywhere in his creation is his attribute of immensity. He's present everywhere. Again, MacArthur and Mayhew. God is perfectly present within himself, transcending all limitation of space, and yet present with every point of space with all that he is. Transcendence means that God is greater than and independent of the creation. Immensity refers to the fact that God transcends and fills all space. And omnipresence indicates that God is present with every point of space in his entire being. In the vernacular, he's all there everywhere.
Yep.
Right? From the farthest star, way out at wherever the end of the galaxy is, to the lowest point, the most magnified point in a molecule or atom or proton or subatomic particle. Wherever there is space, God is fully there and fully aware. He is omnipresent. Some scriptural support for God's attributes of immensity or omnipresence. 1 Kings 8:27, Isaiah 66:1, and the one we're probably all familiar with, Psalm 139, 7 through 10. Where can I go from your presence, O Lord? If I go to the mountains, you're there. If I go to the depths. So from the height of Mount Everest to the depths of the Marianas Trench, and everywhere in between, God is there. Jeremiah 23:23 and 24 also talk about this. Note also, in this first verse, the Bible does not attempt to prove God's existence. It is assumed, because it's true. We don't have to prove God's existence. Creation does that. The fact that we're alive does that. And we should never, ever, ever discount God's testimony about himself, because God's testimony is ultimate truth. That is what God's word is. So don't ever get caught up in trying to prove God outside the Bible. Can't be done. Not with anything that's going to change people's hearts. So always carry your sword, because that's what's going to prick the heart of unbelievers. And not only that, but all men know that God exists because of creation. We are all without excuse. God is self-existent. He is uncreated. Again, he is unique. So what's the lie that the world propagates? The lie is there is no God. It's atheism. And it's ironic that man cannot come up with a better word, because they describe their belief by what they don't believe in. Kind of like amillennialism, right? I don't believe in God. Well, then what do you believe in? Well, I don't know. Right? That's essentially what they're saying. Evolution is the scientific-sounding philosophy that they use to support their religion of ultimately selfishness. The world is spiritually dead and deceived, so they deny the truth. Another lie you'll hear propagated would be chance. Chance. Now, we know what chance is. It's a statistical probability. We see chance multiple times every Sunday during the football season. Okay? The flip of a coin to start the kickoff. You have a 1 in 2 chance of getting tails. Right? You have a 2 in 2 chance of getting heads or tails. Or maybe 1 in 2. No, I'm not going there. Shouldn't have said that. If you want tails, you got 1 out of 2, right? So chance is 1 out of 2. But chance, they've turned into a force. Instead of a probability, it's become a force that, given enough time, can have a desired outcome. But it's just sloppy reasoning. And it's dishonest. Because more and more time doesn't increase your chances. It actually decreases them. Makes it less likely. Right? And then, number 3, aliens. Yes. If you research this, where did life come from? If you ask Siri or ask Alexa, do enough research. Aliens. Some people believe aliens brought life to Earth. But you know what the thing is? It doesn't answer the question. Where did the aliens come from? It doesn't solve the problem, right? We're still back. Where do we come from? Why are we here? Plus, it makes the creators impersonal. And they've left and they don't care. Much more could be said of God, and we'll touch on the word Elohim in subsequent weeks, but suffice it to say, God is the starting point. He's the creator and owner. He made creation, And he makes the rules. He owns it. He can do what he wants. He's the potter. We are the clay. And unless he revealed himself to us, we would know nothing about him.
I know nothing.
Which tells us something. All right, God created. Let's look at this created. The truth. God is the force and creation is his activity. Theologians label creation ex nihilo. It means out of nothing. So imagine nothing if you can, which you can't, so that's an impossible task. Because the best we can do is what? Darkness and space. I know when I think of nothing, I typically think of outer space because there's nothing there. But that's actually not true. There's something there. And even before creation, there was something there. His name is God. The Trinity. God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, and of course God the Father. So there's no such thing as nothing. God is eternally, is self-existent, he is always there. He spoke and creation appeared. Have you ever tried that? So let me give you some parameters, right? You got to come up with something that's never been thought of, which means you have to do something outside the mind of God. You have to have a name for that thing, and we assume it's a thing, because all language flows out of God. He created language, right? And we have to remember we're the created ones, right? We can never just speak and create something. But when he did, it appeared exactly how he wanted it. He didn't form a few particles and wait a set amount of years or a set amount of time for the particles to bump into each other and react. He made the things of Genesis 1 fully formed, fully functional, fully mature. Consider Hebrews 11:3. By faith, we understand that the worlds were prepared by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things which are visible. And MacArthur says in his sermons on Genesis 1 that evolution is impossible. And here's a verse to support that. He didn't make a few particles that bumped together and created everything we have. That's not how it works. And you know, it's funny, even in the first century when Hebrews was written, man was trying to suppress the truth of God via some combining of things that already existed. I mean, this verse was from the first century. So this is no new battle, no new war. No explanation of the parts was given. No process was described. God is illustrating for us the power of his word and showing off his creativity, which brings him glory and honor. He is communicating his action to us. And that's the truth. What's the lie? Evolution, the one we're familiar with. There's various explanations and tweaks and theories, and they're all garbage. They're all garbage. Outside the scope, it's outside the scope to delve into that realm, and there's people amongst us who can do it better than I can. But we all know evolution's not true. It seeks to steal glory from God. It seeks to remove God from the equation. The second lie, probably the common thought among scientists and physicists and cosmologists and all those people who are really smart but misled, is this idea of singularity. The singularity is a point of infinite density which exploded, right? You heard the Big Bang Theory. So somewhere in all of the places that there are, there was this really dense point that held all the matter in the universe. And it blew up and got really hot and things bumped around. And 380,000 years later, after this explosion, the particles combined. So it took 380 years of bumping around for them to stick together, apparently. Now we're talking like protons and neutrons and electrons. That's what the theory is. Now apparently they explain the time that was so hot it had to cool down to get to a temperature where they could actually combine. And then over billions and billions of years things evolved, and that's how singularity fits into the evolutionary puzzle. And ultimately it's a lie, right? It's a lie. Well, God spoke. God spoke things into existence. They were fully mature. They were fully formed. And then there's this idea of spontaneous generation. The theory that living organisms can arise spontaneously from inanimate matter. It's been proven wrong, and some people still believe that it's true. because their only other option is to believe in an all-powerful, almighty God to whom we are accountable. And they don't want that. Mankind who's spiritually dead does not want that. So spontaneous generation is an option for them, but not for us. So the triune God spoke. And when God speaks, his word is obeyed. Here is true creativity and power to create all that we have ever known out of non-existence. So we have force and we have action. And most origin accounts begin with an eternal universe rather than an eternal God. The Bible begins with an eternal creator who takes specific and massive action. And what did he create? Time, space, and matter. Time, space, and matter. It's like a three-legged table. If you don't have one leg, the table falls over and you can't hold anything. But I think of time, space, and matter as the stage for creation. You know, we got a stage out here in the gym. We do plays, we do presentations on. We've got the stage in the worship center. We preach and singing is led from, and the choir is. And what do we do when we're there? We're at least in big church, we're worshiping the Lord. That stage is for him to be honored and glorified. He is our primary audience. And that's kind of like the time-space-matter continuum. It's the stage for creation, if you want to think of it that way. So, first of all, space, the heavens, we're pretty familiar with this, includes everything that is not matter. We would call this the sky and outer space. In Hebrew, it's combined with the earth to mean the universe. When the Bible says God created the heavens and the earth, that's their way of saying God created the universe and all that's in it. Did you know there's a lot of space? And seriously, if you really want to be encouraged a little bit, want to know the mighty creative power of God, go on Google, whatever, just look at pictures of outer space or the Hubble telescope, the galaxies and solar systems and whatever they are. I mean, they're beautiful. They're just mind-boggling. Mind-boggling. And there's a lot of it. There's a lot of it. Also, you might observe that we understand what space is because we understand what matter is, right? Another reason it's part of the three-legged table or three-legged stage. You can't have one without the other, without the other two, actually. So there's a lot of space. Sorry, I got a little out of place here. Let me get back to the universe. The end of the universe, it's unknown. We don't know where the limits are. We actually don't even know where the limits of our galaxy is. The end of our galaxy, so far as we can figure, is about 1 million light years away. And you'll remember light year is a distance. So it's the distance light travels in 1 year. So if you take a million of those, you'll get to the edge of the Milky Way. That's a long time, and that's a whole lot of space. And I don't just mean the final frontier kind of space. There is a lot of space. Did you know you are a lot of space? There's a lot of space out there, but there's a lot of space in here. And I'm not just talking about my waistline. I know there's more space since Christmas than me. I like sugar, and that's evident. Anyways, think about what we're made up of for a moment. We're made up of molecules. Molecules. Molecules are made of atoms. Atoms are made of protons, neutrons, and electrons. Protons and neutrons go together to make a nucleus. That's the core. And then the electrons rotate or float or electronate, I don't know what the word is, orbit. They orbit the nucleus. It's like a mini solar system, is how I understand it. And what's between the nucleus and the electrons? Space. It's emptiness. Space. In fact, did you know you're more space than you are matter? If you could take all of the matter that's in your body and condense it into one single point, you would fit on the head of a pin, like a needle pin, not a P-E-N pin, but a P-I-N pin, because that's a smaller point. You are a lot of space. Space, then, is where matter exists. The lie that the world believes is that space is eternal. It's always been here. We've always had it. It's always existed. Space, though, is just one part of the stage. Let's look at the next part, the matter. Genesis 1 calls this the earth. Anything that has weight and takes up space, that's what matter is. So what's the matter? As you can imagine, mankind really isn't sure. As microscopes get stronger and stronger and we see more and more, we get lower and lower into the cells and into the protons and neutrons and electrons and the subatomic particles, and there's things like quarks and subquarks and other words that I don't know. And they keep, as we're able to magnify deeper and deeper, they keep going deeper and deeper, and there's more and more things, more and more stuff to learn. It's more and more orderly and complex. Yeah, there's a simplicity to it, which tells us there's a designer. But what is matter? You know, all matter starts with a proton, a neutron, an electron, and maybe some of those other parts. One of each kind. There's only one kind of proton. There's not a proton for hydrogen and a proton for oxygen and a proton for uranium. It's just protons. The same is true with neutrons and electrons, and they combine to make atoms. They make hydrogen atoms and oxygen atoms and nitrogen atoms. And actually, that's really cool to learn about, by the way. Atoms bond together to make molecules, like H2O, water. Molecules combine to form compounds. Compounds are what we fashion into things we use, like clothes, food, tools, etc. They're all comprised of protons, neutrons, and electrons, just put together in some different form. We're all the same stuff, right? From dust we were created to dust we were returned. And we should be thankful for electrons because of electron flow, which gives us hot water and computers and lights, helps start our cars, makes life easier. Two of the most unstable elements bond together to form one of the most stable life-sustaining substances. Hydrogen, very, very explosive. If you combine it with another hydrogen, it's not just doubly explosive, it's extremely doubly explosive. And then when you combine it with water, they all share the electrons and they reach a stable state. And that is the life-sustaining substance that we thrive on. I mean, mankind could not have come up with that, lest some impersonal evolutionary force. The more we investigate, the more order we find. What's the lie? The lie is that matter is eternal. And this whole idea of singularity just dodges life's most meaningful questions. Where did life come from? From a point that was infinitely dense? Well, where did the denseness come from? They can't answer that because they don't know, because they deny God. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The heavens and the earth we're familiar with since it's what we are and where we live, right? Matter is us, the stuff. Space is where we habitate. Well, let's investigate time. This is the one that I found the most interesting. In the beginning. Genesis 1:1 is where time began. Before time, there was no time. Time is the third leg of the table. It's the third part of the stage of creation. And it's the only one of which that is available to us. It's we have all of it that there is, and yet we're always running out of it. But you'll never get more time. You only got 24 hours in a day. There's never enough. It's the medium in which we experience space and matter. Of the three, this one seems the toughest to grasp. You might say it keeps on slipping into the future. Space and matter go together. But what part does time play? I mean, we get old. But then it took a little bit of thinking and prayer to get this one. And Dr. Ose helped me out a little bit last week, too. Space and matter go together. What part does time play? We know that God is outside of time. He can move into and out of time as he wants and as undetected as he wants to be. As far as we know, angels and demons are not subject to time in the same way a finite creation is. We know there was time before the fall, at least 7 measurable days. There was morning, there was evening. And if Adam and Eve had not sinned, it's reasonable to assume time would continue as it had the first week. There's no reason that we would think it would have changed until the fall. But at the fall, sin entered the world, and Adam and Eve died spiritually. But they didn't die physically. They began to die, but they didn't die. And if they didn't have time, there would have been no death process. So why is that significant? Why is that significant? God graciously postponed their physical death. And what did he do after he pronounced their judgment? Remember Genesis 3:21? Then Yahweh God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife, and he clothed them. So here's the first sacrifice. Two animals killed by God to provide a covering for Adam and Eve. When they should have died immediately, God made a satisfying sacrifice for each of them. You know what this is? Redemption. No time, there's no physical death. If there's no physical death, there's no redemption. The angels and demons are not finite beings, and they cannot be redeemed. So time is essential because it's part of the stage of redemption. This is how God shows off his glory, his immensity, his grace, and his mercy. Plus, time illustrates the severity of sin. We should die immediately when we sin. How would we know what immediately means without time? And God extended grace to Adam and Eve. They did not die immediately, but they were extended grace in the form of more time. And then grace in the form of a covering, where God provided the cover for their sin and disgrace. And that's a picture of Jesus. And that's a picture of Jesus. And time gives us opportunity to know God and enjoy him and to share the gospel. And time to reject him until the point in which he chooses to save. And those are just a few of the benefits. So, time isn't just a curse. We don't just get older. Hopefully we get wiser. Time is eternal. Here's the lie. Time is eternal and lasts really long. Billions and billions of years. It seems like every year, time gets millions of years older. At least in the view of evolutionary scientists. The other lie that the world would have you believe is that time is not fundamentally real. I was reading about this week. Some physicists believe time is relative only to your memories. As you move from memory to memory, this gives the illusion of time, but everything is just really the present. So there is no past, there is no future, there is only now. I'm not even sure I have my mind wrapped around it. I think I just regurgitated the garbage. But think about it. What does this do? It conveniently removes the judgment of God. There's nothing to look forward to. I don't have to worry about who I answer to. Time. Pretty impressive, isn't it, when you think about it? So, what do we have this morning? God, self-existent, uncreated, eternal, beginningless, endless, unbounded by time, able to interact within the time-space-matter continuum, as detectable as he wants to be. So, for the rest of the week, maybe consider life without space. One of those legs on the table. Maybe that's where they get the idea of the singularity. It would definitely be pretty crowded if that were the case. Consider life without matter. You really can't. It's a lot of nothing, just a bunch of space. But consider life without time. I'm not even sure what that would look like for us. The time-space-matter continuum is the stage that God has set to show himself off. We see it in his power, his wisdom, his knowledge, his grace, his generosity, his love. 10 words in the English language, the first 10 words of the Bible, set the stage for God to do what? To create and save a bride for his Christ, for his Son. Right? And that's the church. And you can get that from Titus 1. Pretty amazing. Pretty amazing. So I hope that I've communicated some of the wonder and amazement I had thinking about this week. We'll move through the the days of Genesis, of creation, of Genesis 1, in the same fashion over the next few Sundays. And hopefully the last Sunday will end with something a little bit complimentary. So let's pray. Dear Lord, we do come to you this morning. We are in awe of you. You are, again, far greater than all we could ever imagine. Your power, your creativity, your being, your person, all limitless, able to do anything that's possible. We praise you for who you are. And Lord, we are reminded again, we would not know you unless you opened our mind and our hearts to know and understand. In that sense, it's your fault. And that brings you glory. You're just so amazing. We can't comprehend you, yet we can know you. You're limitless from our perspective, yet knowable. And all of life is about just gaining a little bit more knowledge of who you are. So please bless us with that knowledge. Father, life is so full of things that just don't matter. But every day and every morning, let us return to you and your word. Let us be encouraged and edified and built up by the knowledge of you. And Father, we would be remiss if we did not thank you for Christ and for his cross, for redemption, because it is what enables us to have a new heart that can love you and know you. So please continue to glorify yourself in each of us today, in our church, in all the ministries associated with our church. Prepare us as we prepare for Big Church next to be with Dr. Ose as he teaches God's word. Pray that he would speak clearly, speak rightly, and that you, as the one audience, would be pleased with what you see and hear. In your name we pray. Amen.